in this message on Daniel's 70th week. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we know the passages that we're going to be covering today are difficult passages. So please, Lord, please help me to explain what your word says, and wherever speculation and human wisdom is involved, help me to make that clear so that I would not lead anyone astray by falsely interpreting your word. So I pray you would anoint me with your spirit, that you would cancel the man. You've chosen imperfect people to proclaim your perfect word. And so I just pray, Lord, that my imperfections would not get in the way of your perfect truth. I pray you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word and to understand it, but also empower us to apply it to our lives. And Lord, as these days get crazier and crazier, I just pray, Lord, that we would cling to you and your Son and your Spirit, and that we would trust in you and your truth, and that we would never sell out the gospel for a false gospel, and that we remain true to King Jesus, our Savior, until that day when he takes his stand upon the earth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what I want you to do, we're going to be talking about Daniel's 70th week. But first, what I want to do is just look at the Jewish feast to see how Jesus fulfilled. I believe he fulfilled four of the Jewish feasts. He has not fulfilled the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And, but the Old Testament feast, the first feast day was the Feast of Passover, where the Jews would sacrifice the Passover lamb, and it was to celebrate the fact that when God was going to slay the firstborn son in every Egyptian household, God told the Jews, take a lamb without blemish and without any broken bones. Exodus chapter 12. So Jesus' bones had been broken when he was on the cross. He would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. But they were to take the blood of the lamb, apply it to the doors, so the angel of death would pass over their houses for judgment by the blood of the lamb, because of the blood of the lamb. And so that's what the Jews celebrated. It was the 10th and final plague, and the Jews were released from bondage. Then there was the parting of the Red Sea. But the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Peter refers to Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 1, as our lamb without blemish. Okay? And Jesus was crucified on the Passover day, the feast of the Passover day, that exact feast day he was crucified. And so Jesus is on the 14th of Nisan, comes in either March or April, because our calendar doesn't match up perfectly with the Jewish calendar, because their Jewish calendar is 360 days, ours is 365 days. But you can get, when you look at a calendar, always look at the Jewish feast days. Like last weekend was Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. I'm always reading the newspaper closely and when the Feast of Trumpets comes around. And then I think this weekend is like Yom Kippur, or it's in this general area, the Feast of Atonement. But Jesus already fulfilled the Passover feast. Right after the Passover feast, you go right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you remove all the leaven, that which causes the bread to rise. Okay? And you remove the unleavened bread, and that's symbolic of the Jews being separated from the nations, being a separate people, a holy people, called out to worship God, separated for God's holy purposes, and it's also symbolic of our sins being removed. So Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. He's in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then on the 16th of Nisan, he rises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits was when you would take the first produce of your crops and set it aside for God. And it's a sign. It's like it's a sign that you're saying to God, hey, my entire harvest belongs to you. Okay? I'm going to give you the first fruits so that everything else belongs to you. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to donate all of that, but you're going to do what God called you to do with that. You're going to take care of your family. You're going to help out people who are hurting. And whatever it is that God's called you to do. But that feast of first fruits, Jesus bodily rose from the dead on the feast of first fruits. And so that's why Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Colossians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead and the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the fact that he rose from the dead on the feast of first fruits. Now, then there's a little bit of a gap there. About 50 days after Passover comes the feast of Pentecost, the completion of the wheat harvest. And that's when Jesus had the Holy Spirit baptize the church. Many of us believe that the church started there on the feast of Pentecost. But whatever the case, though, because Jesus was talking about his church still being future, when during his earthly ministry, like in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. After Acts 2, all of a sudden they're talking about the church like it's already there. And so on the Feast of Pentecost, where Jesus baptized the church with the Holy Spirit, that was the last feast that Jesus fulfilled. We are now in the summer gap. John talks about that in John chapter 4, verse 35. The summer gap after the completion of the wheat harvest. And so the next feast that Jesus needs to fulfill is the Feast of Trumpets, where trumpets are blown, the Jews are regathered to celebrate Israel's new year. Okay? So now, basically what I'm saying is the first four, Jesus fulfilled them, so we know what they were. We know we're in the summer gap. Now, what are the last three? That's where good theologians debate on exactly what that would be. But with the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, it's Israel's regathering. Now, we know when we read the book of Revelation, chapter 7 through 11, you have these seven trumpets during the tribulation period. And so I understand the Feast of Trumpets would be either the start of that last 3.5-year period and the start of those trumpet judgments, or maybe even the peace treaty that we're talking about. Now, the peace treaty is 7 years long, but it's only in the middle that it's broken. The peace treaty with Israel and many nations is broken. And then you have the 3.5 years that Daniel mentions at least twice, and the book of Revelation mentions 3 or 4 times, that 3.5-year period, times and half a time. Sometimes it's called 1260 days. And so whatever the case, I would see that as the tribulation and Israel's regathering. If there is a 7-year, and the big emphasis on the word if today, but if there is a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and many nations, okay, I would not be surprised if they have that on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, if you're pre-trib, remember, I'm post-trib, kind of a pessimistic systematic theology. I think the church is going through the tribulation. And if you're pre-trib, the Feast of Trumpets, when that comes down, is when the church gets snatched away in secret, okay? Now, I hope the pre-tribbers are right, because I don't like pain. My doctor told me it's not good for my body, and so I try to avoid it at all costs. But if I'm right, then the Feast of Trumpets would just announce, you know, the final days have come, the tribulation period and the seven trumpets. At the same time, the church would still be here. Okay. Then after that is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That's the, you know, you got the Holy of Holies there in the temple. And nobody's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies for the whole year except the high priest. And he can only go in once a year. They used to tie a cord with bells when he go in the Holy of Holies. But they thought, well, what if, you know, usually our high priest is an old dude. You know, it takes a good 60, 70 years just to get a good theological reputation. So we got these old guys going once a year. What if the guy dies? We can't, what do? Send the next high priest in a year later? To, you know, that's not going to work. So they had a cord tied, so if the guy was to pass out, the bells would ring, and then they start tugging on the cord, and after an hour tugging on the cord, it's like, oh, this is not good. Let's pull the old guy out and get a new high priest. But whatever the case, only once a year. By the way, they rebuild the temple. You know, some people think, okay, Mecca's the holiest place on earth. Others would be, oh, Tibet, you know, and with the Roman Catholic Church of the Vatican, okay? Let me tell you, they rebuild the temple, and automatically, with that Holy of Holies, that's going to be considered the holiest place, you know, on the planet Earth. And it's real interesting, too, because, I mean, I don't want to get too far off track, but in the Jewish Talmud, you know, the Jews had oral tradition between 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed. They had oral tradition that went way back further that wasn't written down, but between 70 A.D. and 200 A.D., because the Jews were dispersed, they thought, man, we better start writing down what our rabbis are saying. So it was the written form of the oral tradition of the rabbis. Remember, Jesus would always say, you have heard, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but truly, truly, I say to you. So he wasn't slamming the written word. He wasn't saying, I made a mistake in the Old Testament. He was slamming the oral tradition and the oral commentary, the misunderstanding, the misinterpretation of the Old Testament that the Pharisees were orally teaching. Okay? But you go to the oral tradition of the rabbis, and they come right out and say, they don't know why, but 40 years before the temple was destroyed, approximately 40 years before the temple was destroyed, there was this strand, like rope kind of cord, outside the Holy of Holies, and it was red. And whenever the priest would offer the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, it would turn white as snow. And they couldn't understand that approximately 40 years before the temple was destroyed, 70 A.D., the priest would offer the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, and the cord would stay red. And so even the Ten of Talmuds, God's not accepting our sacrifices anymore. Well, what happened approximately 40 years? Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. Okay? So, but whatever the case, that's Yom Kippur. And there it's a sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel. Okay? And so I see that as Israel's national conversion. Paul tells us in Romans 11:25-27 that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the best that I can understand, that's when the last Gentile is going to get saved in this age, get saved. Then God's going to remove the hardness from the hearts of the Jews, and then all Israel is going to be saved. Now keep in mind, lots of the Jews are going to be slaughtered by the Antichrist before this point. So all Israel being saved is just basically they're protected to repopulate the millennial kingdom with Jews as Jesus reigns out of Jerusalem in the last days. But Israel's national conversion, I see that as the second coming of Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of God, Jesus with the full presence of God, enters earth, and Israel's national conversion, all Israel cries out to Jesus for salvation. That's when, you know, there's going to be dreams and visions in the last days, according to Joel chapter 2. And with everything that's going on, then all of a sudden, it's, you know, the sun's going to be darkened. The moon's not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens are shaken. All armies are marching on Jerusalem to wipe them off the face of the earth. And I think at that point, the Jews are going to be saying, that's it. We're toast. And Yahweh never sent the Messiah. The Messiah never came. And then it's going to click. What if? What if Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we've hated throughout history, but as time went on, started respecting him? I mean, they first were saying he's demon-possessed. Then eventually they acknowledged, okay, he was one of the greatest teachers who ever lived. Then, today, in Jewish schools, not American schools, in Jewish schools, they say he was a great prophet. Rabbi Lapid, Pinchas Lapid, he was a Jewish rabbi, but a New Testament scholar, and he acknowledged Jesus bodily rose from the dead. He believed that Jesus was quite possibly the greatest Jewish prophet ever, even greater than Moses. And before he died, he said, maybe he's the Messiah for the Gentiles. Well, guess what, Rabbi? Gentiles don't have a Messiah. The Messiah is the ultimate king of Israel who will rescue the Jews. Okay? And but he was even asked, I believe, by Moltmann, I would consider a very liberal theologian, but he was asked him, if when Messiah comes, what are you going to ask him? And Rabbi Lapid said, as far back as the 1970s, I think, I'm going to ask him if he's been here before. And all I can say is, Rabbi, it's too late, man. Pray now, ask him now. Because Messiah has come. But it's going to click that what if Jesus is a Jewish Messiah? But by the way, let me tell you something. I am all for being loving the Jews, being nice to the Jews. God's chosen nation, even while they're in rebellion against them, you know, when the church is in rebellion, God still works through the church and with the church. But just keep in mind, never allow your loving the Jews to go so far overboard that you encourage them to continue in their disbelief. Okay? Do you know what? If I had to sum up the primary job of the church when it comes to the Jews, the Gentile church, you know what I think it is, what the Bible teaches us? It's to make them jealous. Make them jealous. Make them say, well, look at all the mileage they're getting out of that young Jewish guy, Jesus, you know? And it's like, you know, was it Rabbi Sneerson in Brooklyn, New York? I think the guy was in his upper 90s. He probably wore diapers at that point. He couldn't even stand up. They had to help him stand up and everything. And he's in Brooklyn, New York, some of the Orthodox Jews were claiming he was the Messiah. And I'm like, you can accept that? Rather than a young, strong guy in a prime of life to perform miracles that Rabbi Sneerson never did? They crucified him, and then he bodily rose from the dead. And the reason why the Jews rejected him was they do what we Christians do. They like to pick and choose when they study the Bible. And they didn't like, they were so patriotic. Never embrace an American form of Christianity where you define your walk with the Lord as American patriotism. Okay? I'm proud to be American, but I'm ultimately a citizen of heaven. And only secondarily a citizen of America. And America will eventually go the way of all nations, and we're going to turn on Jesus and all. But whatever the case, the Jews were so patriotic that they just ignore the passages about a coming suffering Messiah, and all they wanted to focus on was a military conquering Messiah. Okay? And that's why they rejected Jesus, because he didn't defeat the Romans. Now in his second coming, he's going to defeat the enemies of the Jews and fulfill promises that he made in the Old Testament to them. At the same time, the first time he came was to suffer and die for our sins. Never create a Jesus in your own image. Okay? Just accept the Jesus of the Bible. And we like to make an American Jesus. You know, how many Jesus movies and Jesus has a British accent? It's just like, man, I can't even watch this. We won that war. He's got a British accent. But whatever the case, we're in the business of doing that, and we shouldn't be. But Israel's national conversion, let the Jews know, hey, we love you. If we can, we'll help take care of you. But the fact of the matter is, unless you trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, you're lost. Jew or Gentile. Okay? And if Jews could get to heaven just by outwardly obeying God's laws and not trusting Jesus for salvation, Jesus would have been buddies with the Pharisees. because their outward obedience was off the charts. Paul could even say, after getting saved, before he was saved, as a rabbi, as a Pharisee, he was unblemished when it came, blameless when it came to the law. That could only mean outwardly he perfectly obeyed God's laws. But guess what? God demands obedience from the heart, and that can only come to people who have been born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works through them. So the Day of Atonement, I think, is going to be fulfilled when all Israel cries out. It will be the final domino to fall that will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet Earth, when they cry out for their Messiah. By the way, when you see Roman Catholics, Mormons, Muslims, people who are set in their ways turning to Jesus, and then you start seeing some Jews turn to Jesus, that's because the tribulation period, you know, it could be getting close, because the tribulation period is going to rock the world of the Jews to where it's going to chip away at their hardened hearts. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, it celebrates Israel in tents in the wilderness. And this is symbolic of the Lord pitching his tent with us, the millennial kingdom, when he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. We know from Zechariah 14, chapter 14, that we will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennial kingdom. Okay? So basically, I think we're waiting for the Feast of Trumpets. And I think on the Feast of Trumpets, one of these years, something's going to come down that's going to be a big hint from God that you better get your spiritual house ready, because we're getting close. Okay? Now, as we look at Daniel 9, 24 to 27, I have to apologize as your pastor. I will be honest with you. When I read scholars who interpret this one way, it sounds like they're right. When I read scholars who disagree and interpret it another way, I think they're right. You know? So I cannot honestly tell you that I know for sure that there's going to be a 7-year peace treaty. I lean in that direction on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. But I want us to look at this closely. I'm going to share with you what I understand it to be saying. At the same time, there are good brothers and sisters in the Lord who disagree on this. And by the way, I'm a post-tribber. Some post-tribbers disagree with me on my interpretation of it. Some of them agree with me, and it's the pre-trib view of the Daniel 70th week, okay? So this is not something that divides post-tribbers from pre-tribbers, but it is a very important passage. So now let's take a look at this, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Now, what happened with the Jews was they went 490 years without resting the land on the Sabbath year, every seventh year. So God said, okay, well, you owe me 70 Sabbath years, okay? So God said, so what I'm going to do is you're going to go into captivity for 70 years, okay? And but that number, 490 years, now you got 70 weeks. This prophecy makes no sense if it's 70 weeks of 7 days. But for the Jews, a week could be 7 days, or it could be 7 years. When you plug in the years, it all comes together. It all makes sense. Okay? So these are, it's kind of like that 490 years where they were slouching. God got back to 70. He rested the land for 70 years because the Jews were in Babylon. Okay? But he's also telling them, you know what, Daniel? We got 70 weeks to 7 years, 490 years are determined. Okay, 70 weeks, that's 490 years, are determined for your people. And by the way, we're on page 103, where it says the halfway through the tribulation period, and it says Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So here he says 70 weeks, which are going to be weeks to years, so 490 years are determined for your people, that's the Jewish people, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word is also often translated atonement. New American Standard Bible says, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That could be the most holy place or the most holy person, the Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Well, that gives us the end point. After 490 years, these are the things that are going to be accomplished. Now, when it starts out, now it's for the Jews and their holy city, and you got 490 years appointed for them to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Right there, it sounds like, well, wait a minute. You know, and then to make an atonement for iniquity, that's just talking about Jesus' death on the cross. So you would think that the 490 years would just go to that. However, we have to understand he's talking about the Jewish people. So it's kind of like, when did Jesus make atonement for the sins of mankind? 2,000 years ago. Have the Jews benefited from that atonement in general? You've got Jews like Paul and Peter and the apostles that trusted in Jesus. But most Jews today aren't trusting in Jesus. And so he's saying, look, this is for you, the Jewish people. It's going to take 490 years to bring you to the point where there'll be an end of your transgression and your sins, and you'll be reconciled to God. Atonement will have been made, and that will bring in everlasting righteousness for the millennial kingdom, and then the new heavens and new earth. And then to seal up vision and prophecy, even after Jesus' death, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we still need the gifts of knowledge and prophecy and word of wisdom, okay, until we see face to face and perfection comes to us, okay? So if I understand that correctly, he's talking about when we see Jesus face to face. 1 John says that when we literally see Jesus face to face, we won't have need for a supernatural gift of knowledge, supernatural gift of wisdom. You got a question, just go visit Jerusalem and ask Jesus, or send somebody to represent you to ask him, okay? And so the time for the sealing up of vision and prophecy and anointing, I think it's the most holy place, could be the Messiah, but it seems to me that the end point here is the start of the millennium. Okay? Now, if you look at this and say, no, I think the end point is Christ's death on the cross, that's the other view. The problem is, they're either left in the middle of the week, 70th week, or the start of the 70th week, so it doesn't make a lot of sense to me there. And so whatever the case, let's pick it up at verse 25. So you see, you got to have an end of sin, atonement for sin, ushering in everlasting righteousness, sealing up a vision and prophecy, and anointing of the most holy place or the most holy person, the Lord Jesus. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's the starting point. Okay? I just read one of my favorite pre-trib scholars. I'm a post-tribber, but I read across the boards. And he actually got the starting point wrong. I don't know, he just wasn't thinking on that day, because I know he knows better. It wasn't when King Cyrus gave the decree for the Jews to go back. Because if you go from King Cyrus and his ordering the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple and all, that's like 538 B.C. You don't, 490 years and Jesus hasn't even come yet. Okay? But if you go, I believe it's to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, there with that command from Artaxerxes, if I remember right, the Persian king, that takes you to a point where you can go 483 years, and J. Alvin McLean figured out if you start there, because it says that basically from the start there, therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, the decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that's the 69 weeks. At the 7 week point, something was completed, but the whole thing wasn't completed. And for Messiah to come, but the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. So you have 69 weeks, 483 years until the coming of Messiah. J. Alvin McLean, I don't know if his math is correct. He used the 360 day years. I mean, and converted it and all. So the 483 years, he got it coming out to when he thinks the exact day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was how Jesus finally admitted he was the Messiah without using words. Okay? And Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the Friday in which he was crucified. And but basically, it just takes us to that approximate time period. Now, other scholars have said, you don't have to convert the 360-day years to 365-day years, because the Jews would throw in, you know, year of Jubilee, and, you know, they would basically make up the time in other ways. But it still takes you either somewhere between 30 and 33 A.D., so it takes you right up until Messiah has come. Now, what happens after the 62 weeks? Well, the 62 weeks are after the first 7 weeks. So after this total of 483 years, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Okay? So Messiah is executed. By the way, this probably doesn't make any sense with anybody but Jesus. None whatsoever. And by the way, I mean, it says the Messiah, whoever he is in the Old Testament, is going to be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53, and numerous other passages, yet he's going to receive a wide Gentile following. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42. What guy claimed to be the Jewish Messiah was executed before the temple was destroyed, before 70 AD, rejected by the Jews, received a wide Gentile following? There's only one guy, his name is Jesus. No other Jewish guy claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and was executed before 70 AD, and you got Gentiles all over the world gathering in his name, like we Gentiles are today. Only Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. And you keep that in mind. Don't ever be persuaded otherwise, because believe me, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's going to claim he's the one. But after the 62 weeks, which are after the 7 weeks, so after the 69 weeks, which is 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, he'll be executed, but not for himself. He died for us. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that's when, under Titus, the Romans destroyed the temple. But is Titus the prince who is to come, or is it the Roman emperor, the Roman general, or is the prince who is to come even future, but his people will destroy the temple in 70 AD? They'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall come with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So that 26 is very, very controversial. What is going on here? I think what it's saying is that after 483 years from Artaxerxes' command to rebuild the temple and the walls, okay, from that decree, Messiah is going to come. He's going to be executed, okay, after it. And then the temple is going to be destroyed. Well, guess what? Now you're going from the early 30s A.D. to 70 A.D. You got more than a seven-year week here, okay? And so what that tells me is there's a gap. How long is that gap? I don't know how long the gap is, but it seems to me that gap is, it's like when God sent the Messiah, by the Jews rejecting their Messiah, then they entered into a gap, and that final year is still going to be forward. And in the meantime, praise God, but the gospel went to the Gentiles. Most of us wouldn't even be here. Wouldn't even be saved if the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came to the Gentiles. So this would be what some call the church age, okay? This gap. And I think we're in that summer gap right now, okay? I think that for the atonement for the Jews' sins, yes, Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but I think that day of atonement is still future, that national conversion of Israel. And so here we come down to 27. Then he, who is he? Is it the Messiah or is it the Prince who is to come? Okay, that is a difficult call, okay? And so, but whoever that is, someone's going to make a covenant with many for 1 week. Well, it seems to me the only covenant Jesus made was the new covenant, the Last Supper. But it says that he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years, but in the middle of the week, after the 3.5 year point, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. What happened 3.5 years after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Nothing that fits this description. And then you've got to have 3.5 years later. What happened 7 years after Jesus was crucified and after he had given the new covenant? So it says, then he shall confirm a covenant. So I think that he... And again, this is not, as your pastor, I'm telling you, this is not something I'm totally convinced of, but what I'm saying is, keep your eyes open for a 7-year peace treaty. Okay? Just in case. If the he is the Antichrist, he's going to confirm a covenant with many. By the way, all these peace treaties that President Trump, do I think he's the Antichrist? No, I doubt it, because the Antichrist is called the lawless one. And believe me, we got a lot of lawless politicians. And I think the Antichrist is going to come out of Rome. The people of the prince who is to come destroy the temple. It's going to come out of Rome. If we get a chance today, we'll look at the Nebuchadnezzar statue dream and Daniel's dream of the four beasts. And it points to the revived Roman Empire, which is going to be basically Europe in the last days. By the way, even the French, which is in France, is in Europe. Europe probably won't admit it, but France is in Europe. That little guy, Mitterrand, he's probably taller than me, but he's still a little guy. But this dude don't lift weights, believe me. And Trump loves to, he hates corrupt politics. He loves to put his hands on him, talk to him like his little kid. And Mitterrand hates, but Mitterrand wants to get involved in these peace treaties that Trump is not, because the one thing Trump can't do is to get the Palestinians to agree. But if it's the Antichrist, he'll make a covenant with many. But we're hearing Trump making treaties with many right now because many Arab nations are coming on board. He should confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, but in the middle of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Abomination of desolation, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes did that type of thing. The Roman emperors did that type of thing. But it seems that the ultimate case is when what Paul talks about, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself to be God. And then he's defeated, not in 70 AD, he's defeated by Jesus at his return. Okay? And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So what do I make out of this? To the best of my knowledge, there's going to be a peace treaty between this world ruler, a 7-year peace treaty, with the Jews and with many nations. Okay? And it's going to look like he has brought peace to earth. The temple is going to be rebuilt either before or after. I think it's going to be part of the peace treaty, giving the Jews the freedom to rebuild the temple without starting World War III with the Muslims. Right now, if they did it on their own, it would start World War III with the Muslims. However, halfway through, he puts a stop to the animal sacrifices, probably goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God. I think at that point he probably will have received the mortal head wound, and then will have this demonic resurrection, proclaim himself to be God. I would not be surprised if an evil world ruler is on his deathbed and Satan starts making the same offers to him that he made to Jesus of Nazareth when he tempted Jesus. And say, you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And I'll resurrect you. You know, the guy takes it, takes the offer. Satan is going to possess the Antichrist, but he's not the primary demon who possesses him. We'll see that later on. There's going to be three demons. One, Satan himself, and then the one indwelling the Antichrist, and one indwelling the false prophet, his right-hand man. Also, the Antichrist, it says that he comes from the abyss, the bottomless pit. You study that, only demons get chained up in the bottomless pit. So I think one demon is going to be released from the bottomless pit. When Satan and his angels get kicked out of heaven, come to earth, one demon is going to be released, and he's going to possess the Antichrist, some high-ranking demon. He could go all the way back to pre-flood Nephilim days. Okay? You think Allah, the demon, that's the god of Islam, this has a lust for blood, you think he's bad. Wait till you see the beast from the abyss possess the Antichrist in the last days. There's going to be a peace treaty. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when everyone is saying peace and safety, then destruction will come. Okay? When a powerful nation to the north that allies itself with many other nations sweeps down to invade Israel, they invade Israel when they're dwelling in safety. So I think there's going to be a peace treaty and 3.5 years of peace until the Antichrist breaks the covenant and proclaims himself to be God. So from the order to rebuild Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1-8, that's dated usually at March 14th, 445 B.C., you go 483 years, 69 weeks of years, and it takes you to right about April 6, 32 A.D. And so you have Messiah there. But the gap between the 69th and 70th week, a gap of unknown time, Messiah is executed, and the temple is destroyed by Titus and the Romans, and then you have war till the end, GSA and wars and rumors of wars. But the last week, the final 7 years before the millennium, the prince who is to come will be Roman, and he's going to sign a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. After 3.5 years, he stops the temple sacrifices. That tells us the temple's got to be rebuilt in the last days, especially since Paul says he goes into the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And through him, Satan will destroy the abomination of desolation, disgust, is devastating. Devastation and horrible, gruesome, desecrating of the temple, but his complete destruction is inevitable. So basically what I'm saying is there definitely going to be a 7-year peace treaty? I don't know. I think so. So just in case there could, if we interpret it the other way, with Jesus making that firm covenant, I can't make any sense out of it. Because whether you go 3.5 years after the crucifixion and resurrection or 7 years after, it doesn't sound like this fulfillment here. Okay? And so I would just say read your newspaper and watch closely about, you know, we're keyed into persecution of Christians, hatred of the Jews, earthquakes, famines, diseases, wars and rumors of wars, increase in technology, increase in knowledge and lawlessness increasing, and the man's love growing cold, but also keep an eye on what's going on with Israel on the international scene. Now what I want to do is if you move ahead to page 106, the Roman Empire revived. You know, the people of the prince who is to come, the prince who is to come, it seems he's going to be a Roman, and that's what these prophecies seem to indicate from Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. It's the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Boy, Nebuchadnezzar was a nasty dude, man. This guy was the king. He wanted guys to interpret his dream, even though he wouldn't tell him what it was. And so, you know, so Daniel prays about it, and God tells him what the dream is and how it's going to be fulfilled. And so Daniel explains Nebuchadnezzar's dream in verses 31 through 45 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel says this, "You, O king, were watching." He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so, you know, now Daniel, he was taken captive as a young kid. He was probably Jewish royalty, not in the direct line, but just in the tribe of Judah and stuff like that. And so the Babylonians, when they conquered, they took the cream of the crop, the young men with the most potential, and they trained them to be leaders in their government. And that's where Daniel and his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So probably 586 B.C., they were taken captive. And the captivity period actually began 606 B.C. with the first defeat of Jerusalem. And that began the 70-year captivity. But he's there through either 50 or all 70 years. And then as an old man, he becomes a leader in the one of the wise men under Persian rule, when the Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians. But right now, Babylon's ruling. "You, O king," King Nebuchadnezzar, "were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome." So you have this huge image, this huge statue. "This image's head was of fine gold. Its chest," so the head was of fine gold, "the chest and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs were of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. He watched while a stone was cut out without hands." So without human hands, a stone gets cut out. So now you're talking, there's something supernatural about this stone. "Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away." That's with chaff. You separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff is just the garbage. The wind blows it away, and then you burn it in the fire. "The gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain." Mountains often symbolic in scripture for a kingdom. "So it became a great kingdom and filled the whole earth." So the supernatural stone is going to wipe out the kingdoms of man. In Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded its trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will rule forever." How does he explain? He says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings." You always got to flatter the king before you tell him what his dream means. Otherwise, he's going to remove your head. "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." God could have prevented Nebuchadnezzar from coming to power, but he didn't. "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So the head of gold in the statue is the Babylonian Empire. "But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours." They were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. They joined together to defeat them. Remember when Daniel, with the supernatural handwriting on the wall, that was the night that they got toppled. It was after Nebuchadnezzar's death at that point. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours," the Medes and the Persians, "then another," that would be the Greeks, with Alexander the Great, "a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom. Well, after the Greek Empire, which got divided four ways, eventually you had the Roman Empire. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, you got 10 toes, 2 feet, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. So in other words, it'll be a global kingdom, but certain portions of the kingdom won't have as much power and control as other portions of the kingdom. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. I have no idea what that means. I read some weird stuff on that. Just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So you know that this fourth kingdom is going to take you right up to when the kingdom of God comes to earth. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is true. So this dream is that the head of gold, you have the Babylonian Empire. Then in 538 B.C., you have the chest of and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the belly and the thighs of bronze, the Greek Empire. And then the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, the Roman Empire. Okay? So you have the Roman Empire. Well, the problem is the Roman Empire eventually kind of just, you know, it was real powerful at a time of Augustine. It was being invaded by the barbarians, but it kind of continued in kind of a two-leg form, the East and the West. We had the Holy Roman Empire run by the Roman Catholic Church. Then the Eastern Church broke off about 10-15 A.D. approximately. And so whatever the case, it's going to be revived, the Roman Empire, in the last days, and it's going to have 10 toes. We're going to see the 10 horns of Daniel's next prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I used to think, and you see the notes, these notes go back 20 years, used to think that the European common market, okay, which started coming about in the 1950s, and then by the 1990s, they were making more of a unified Europe, but they were calling it a common market. And then they made it the European Union, which is what it is now. But at one time, they had less than 10. So Bible scholars thought, once they have 10 nations, then we know the end is near. Well, they blew past that with a whole bunch of other nations. But it is interesting to note that the Club of Rome, headed by Aurelio Pesci, relation to Joe Pesci, but Aurelio Pesci and the Club of Rome, they put out something. They actually identified it as 10, the world, they wanted to break the world down to 10 kingdoms. And they caught flack from Bible prophecy, guys. So then the Club of Rome started calling it, in future editions, 10 regions. So basically, the European Union is just kind of the prototype. It's the first. But they also want a North American Union, which before 9/11 we got real close to that. United States, Canada, and Europe. A Russian Union, Middle Eastern Union, the African Union already exists, okay? But they have 10 of these regions, the entire world. So it's kind of like a revived Roman Empire that ends up spreading its poison throughout the whole world. And the world is broken down into 10 regions, okay? Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Starting at verse 1. in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, okay, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So now you have Belshazzar, another king after Nebuchadnezzar, but it's still the Babylonian Empire. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. Then it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Let me say this. There are some who try to interpret this with all these beasts coexisting in the last days. And they have the lion as Great Britain because they usually have a lion on their shield. The eagle's wings that break off is America. Then it stands on its own. I think it's talking about the same empires. The lion is the Babylonian Empire. Okay? Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, and it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. It was very ruthless and conquering, and it destroyed three kingdoms. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard. I think this was the Greeks. Now, so some would, you know, some people say the lion is England, contemporary England. Russia is the bear. The leopard is China and her allies. And the fourth would be revived Roman Empire in Europe. No, I think it's talking about the same things that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was talking about. And so the lion was Babylon, the beast, the Medo-Persians, it says, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard. That would be the Greeks, Alexander the Great, rapidly, like a leopard, very, very fast going after his prey, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. It ended up getting divided into 4 different kingdoms after Alexander the Great died. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now you're talking Rome. Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. So you got the 10 leaders of the 10 regions of the earth. And then an 11th one comes up, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So he's got to take over 3 by force. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So again, you get the Antichrist. He's basically a man, but he speaks as if he's God. Move down to verse 11. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, which the horn, the little horn, was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain, that end time world government, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And you get with Babylon, that's Iraq, with Persia, that's Iran, with Greece, you have it there in that part of the world. So whatever the case, they have their lives prolonged for a season. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus told the high priest, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the high priest tore his robes because he knew Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the one like a Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and then all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is one of the reasons why I'm a premillennialist. That there's going to be literally earthly end time kingdom that Jesus at his return is going to defeat. And verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I do not believe the church does not control the earth, the kingdoms of the earth right now. Then I wish to know the truth about the four beasts. It's all future. Which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And then the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell. So in other words, when you got the world broken down into ten regions, one guy stands up and says, I want to rule the whole thing. And seven give their power to him. He's got to take three by force. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous, blasphemous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Read the book of Revelation. The beast makes war with the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment, until Jesus came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the four beasts shall be, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. He may change the calendar so it no longer dates back to when we think Jesus was born. Then he changes laws. He's the lawless one. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And that's mentioned also in the book of Revelation. A year, 2 years, and half a year. So 3.5 years. The 1260 days that are also mentioned in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all his dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Okay, we're going to pick it up there next week, but basically, read your newspapers. The end time prophecies all focus around Israel, and see, you know, maybe out of Europe, we're going to see a leader who's going to sign a 7-year peace treaty. Okay. I would recommend too, you prepare for a rainy day. I mean, you know, you could figure out 9 bad scenarios and be prepared for them, but you get a 10th one and you just got to flee. And, you know, so at least have a backpack with something you can live off of for a few days if you got to run. But keep an eye on the news and Israel. Look at this. There's more peace treaties going on right now than any other time in my lifetime. President Trump has been nominated for 2 Nobel Peace Prizes. And you're not going to find out from our media because they like the way the Chinese government leads their people. They're more in bed with communism than with our president. And But and by the way, let me say this too. I really think the Antichrist is going to come out of Europe, but technically America came out of Europe. So whether it comes from the left or the right, it's possible the Antichrist could come from the right. But since he's called the lawless one, the man of sin, it seems to me it's going to be more of this neo-Marxist, New World Order, global thing where you protect the criminals and the immoral people and you punish the moral law-abiding citizens and you declare war on the church and declare war on the Jews. But keep an eye on that. But the Bible does teach, we'll see when we get to the book of Revelation chapter 13, the Bible does teach the organized Christian church will apostatize, will fall away from the faith. So the only two Christians are going to be in the underground church. But there is going to be a global government. Okay? Now, if these elections go bad in November, Christians are going to be pretty uncomfortable. Because if the elections go bad, there's one party that doesn't need our votes and we get in the way. And they would love to see the churches shut down for one reason or another. And so part of me wants to say we're going to enter into a period of normalcy once the American government turns on Christianity. We'll be like Christians throughout the centuries and throughout the world where everybody hates us. And they persecute you if they find out you're a Christian. Okay? So in one sense it's going to be normal. But in another sense it's going to be abnormal. Because the Roman Empire didn't have the ability to track every human being on a planet Earth. There weren't cameras everywhere. Okay? Well, you could watch old mafia documentaries, and these guys would always meet in a secret place, like the widow of some mafia guy. They'd meet in her little humble apartment, and they'd have their meetings knowing that the feds weren't going to bug there. But it was the pool hall that they hung out in, or the Italian restaurant they hung out in, that was always bugged. Well, let me tell you something. You can go to a widow's apartment, it's like everything's bugged right now. And they don't even have to bug it. We collect data, the NSA. I think Rand Paul is pretty much the only guy who's speaking out against it. And all these leaks that are going on, it's pretty much, you just got to go in the middle of the wilderness with no cell phones and whisper to each other, and then you might not be heard. So basically what I'm saying is, when this stuff comes down, it's going to be crazy. There is going to be global government. It is going to be headed by two demon-possessed men. There is going to be massive persecution of the church. That 3.5 years before Jesus comes back will be the worst years in the history of mankind. Okay? But I don't want to end on that note. What that tells, when that stuff starts coming down, Luke says, well, then you look up. When you see these signs, you look up because your redemption draws near. Okay? So when you leave here today, the number one thing I want you to remember is our King is coming back. Okay? Things are going to get ugly. Things are going to get really bad. I mean, just watch the hearings. Donald Trump wants to appoint a Roman Catholic who happens to believe abortion is murder. Watch how many people, some of whom, like Pelosi and Biden, are Catholics. But I guess if you're a Catholic who's really not a good Catholic, you got a place in politics. If you're a Catholic who still believes killing unborn babies is murder, then all of a sudden you're a bad person. But things are going to get ugly. And the way that we're going to see our leaders treating her, and the way they treated Justice Kavanaugh, and the way they treated Justice Thomas, and the way they treated Justice Bork so that he couldn't even get on the Supreme Court, that's what many of our leaders, not only in America, but throughout the world, think of you and think of me. Okay? The only reason why they could tolerate Phil Fernandez is they don't think he has a big enough impact. Okay? So you just do it. God didn't call us all to be famous, but he called us all to be faithful. So we will be faithful, and we will persevere through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we will be faithful, we will persevere, and we will be hated. John 15:18, if Jesus said, if you find the world hates you, know it's hated me before it hated you. We will be hated. And so what do? We preach Jesus. And why do we preach Jesus? We preach Jesus because the King is coming back. The powerful people of this world, they look at us, they grab any one of us, myself included, and say, you have no power. And we can look at them and say, no, you have no power. My King is coming back. He's the King of Kings, and He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lamb who was slain, but He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, become a man, and He's going to take His stand upon the earth, and He's going to make things right. And so we can bend the knee now to Him, or we can refuse to submit to Him and then bend the knee later when He returns, because believe me, evil politicians of this world will have to bow before Him. But the King is coming. Now, He's given us warnings, and so we need to be ready. But the King is coming. Let's close with a word of prayer.